It's really hard to believe that we're into September already. Where has the summer gone? It just, the older we get, the faster it seems to fly by, doesn't it? Kids are back in school in a couple of days, and being empty nesters and no kids around our place anymore, and Janice is retired from the school board, we don't really pick up on all the excitement of going back to school in September. Although we will hear the kids in the playground at Glen Cairn Public School, which is kind of kitty corner across our backyard. So we look forward to hearing all the kids out in the yard. But as we think about kids going back to school, I would urge us all to pray for our kids. Whether your own or grandkids or other kids in the neighborhood that you know real well, especially when they are in school in these days. Things are not good in public schools these days. The basics, when they're doing that, that's fine. But there's a whole lot of other stuff, social engineering and things that they're trying to get through with pronouns and gender dysphoria and all that kind of thing. We need to pray for our kids in school that the Lord would keep them from all of that experimental stuff and keep them sound in the things that they should learn in school. Pray for the kids, pray for teachers as well as this new school year starts, for common sense and a focus on the three R's: reading, writing, and arithmetic. Remember them, and that our kids would be well prepared for life and living. We pray for our grandkids. Our oldest is now out of school and at work, working for Coca-Cola, and the other three are in high school at various classes, various grades. So they become an object for our prayer times, that the Lord would keep them. This summer, I was finally able to complete a patio extension project that I have been working on, off and on, over through the summertime. The project that I had before me was to prepare the ground and lay 12 24-inch square patio stones. Each one of those stones weighed about 1 million pounds. I am sure my back would tell you so, and we finally were able on last Friday, to lay the last two stones down, and we made some adjustments around the outdoor fireplace, which this patio extension was all intended to help improve around the fireplace. So all of that has been taken care of, and Janice and I even enjoyed a fire in the fireplace last Friday evening. I was going to show you some pics, but we don't have time to do that. Show one picture. There's our fireplace. So on the left there is my patio extension, those 12 stones. And then we replaced with some red stones underneath the fireplace. So that's what took me all summer to do. Yeah. We also had our daughter-in-law's, Amanda, her brother, Dave, has his own landscape business. And so he has taken us on as a client. And Janice asked him if he might be able to help out with the gardens around the house. So they have spent a couple of days fixing up all the gardens in the back and at the front of the house. I don't have pictures of those, but so a lot has been accomplished around 19 Silverdale this past summer. It's always a momentous relief to complete a project, isn't it? You think back to some of the things that you've been doing, and when they're complete, you just kind of go, It's done. Now we can enjoy it. And perhaps you've been able to complete some of summer projects on your own. And if you have, congratulations to you. No, I still need it. Thanks. Now, for our communion services each month since February of this year, we have been considering Jesus' preparation for the cross here in John chapter 18 and 19. And this morning, we want to consider that the preparations have finally been completed. All those things that were set before the Lord Jesus have now been completed, and Jesus was crucified on that cross for your sins and for mine. The task was completed now about 2,000 years ago, and the blessings and the effects of Christ's death on the cross are still effective even today for anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by grace through faith. That completed project still is effective in the lives of those who would believe him. So what have been the preparations for the cross that we have looked at? John records them here in these two chapters, 18 and 19. Let me briefly give you what we've already looked at in terms of preparation. Number one, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And actually, John doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about what happened and what Jesus was doing in the garden. It was just about his arrest and what happened to the people who came to arrest him and bind him and take him away. Very interesting, the things that John includes in his gospel concerning these preparations. So that was the first thing, Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Secondly, Jesus was tried before the Jews. First before Annas and then Caiaphas, who was the high priest. That's chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. And then there's a break. And then 19 to 24. And we read and took some time to understand what was happening in that Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Interspersed between the record of the Jewish trial, John records the denials of Peter, the three times that he denied the Lord. And you find that in chapter 18, verse 15 to 18, and 25 to 27. And then thirdly, Jesus was tried before the Roman governor, Pilate. So the Roman trial, the Roman authorities. And we looked at that from chapter 18, verse 28, all the way through chapter 19, verse 15. And we noted along the way, and we kind of spent quite a bit of time thinking about each of these periods of interrogation. There were four periods of interrogation with Jesus by Pilate in this particular section. And if you forget what they are, you can go back and listen to the messages. You can grab them on the church website and listen to those previous messages as we talked about the Roman trial. So now, the preparations have been made, and now we come to the conclusion of those preparations with Christ on the cross and then his death in chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. The cross has always been the focus of all the preparations that Jesus had. His whole goal was that cross where he would die for us and for the sins of the world. And in verse 16, you'll note in chapter 19 that Jesus is now delivered to them. Then delivered he, that's Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, unto them, in the context that would be the Jews, to be crucified. Now we know that the Jews took him away, but it was the Roman soldiers who carried out the execution. They are the ones that crucified him. And so they took Jesus and they led him away. So all of those preparations, everything that Jesus faced, all the beatings and the interrogation and the mocking and all the cruel things that he experienced are now coming to fruition and to completion. They took Jesus and they led him away to be crucified. Once again, it's of interest to me that John does not give every single detail of what happened when Jesus was crucified. He seems to pick out some essential things that are needful to accomplish the purpose for which he's writing his gospel. And that does not include every single detail of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. We'll look at what his purpose was a little bit later, but you can pick up what other things happened to Christ in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give a lot more information about what was taking place on the cross. But John doesn't give us all the details. He just picks those things that are most needful for his purpose. Now, there's five things in this small, short passage of Scripture that we wanted to take note of. Five things that John records about the crucifixion of Christ. First of all, notice the place in verses 17 and 18. The place of his crucifixion. Here's what he said. And he, verse 17, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. So as we think about the place in which he was crucified, we're told that it was in a place called the place of a skull. The Greek word is cranion. Cranion, so that's where we get our English word cranium from. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In Latin, it's translated as Calvarie, from which we get our English word Calvary, right? Calvary. The word Calvary, the name Calvary, appears only one time in our King James Bible. Do you know where that is? It's found in Luke 23:33. It's called the place of a skull, also Calvary. And do you know and understand that Calvary does not appear in any of the modern English translations, any of the modern English versions? They don't have Calvary. And yet how many songs and hymns and gospel songs do we have with Calvary in it? You're never going to find it in a modern Bible, but you will find it in the King James. So it means the place of a skull. Now, this place was outside of the walls of Jerusalem, but near to the city. John tells us that Jesus bore his own cross. That is, he carried the very thing upon which he would be nailed and suffer and died. They made him carry his own cross. John doesn't mention anything about Simon the Cyrenian, who was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus at least part of the way. That information wasn't pertinent to John's purpose in writing. He just tells us that he was made to carry his own cross. So from the Roman Praetorium, the Hall of Justice, Jesus had to carry that cross down through the city, out through the city walls, to this place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. And what's also interesting in terms of understanding the place that John mentions is this. John also noted that Jesus was crucified between two other men, one on either side, and Jesus, where was he? In the midst, in between the two. That is a definitive place for the Lord Jesus. John doesn't say they're criminals or anything like that. He just says two others, one on left, one on the other, and Jesus in the midst. And perhaps this also was symbolic to express the centrality of Jesus Christ in the salvation of lost sinners. John doesn't mention it, but some of the other gospel writers do, that the two thieves on either side of him began to mock him and rail on him along with everybody else. But at some point during the morning, one of the thieves changed his mind about the Lord Jesus and asked the Lord Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And so Jesus, in the midst of those criminals, those lost, those sinners, is a beautiful picture of really what Christ is in for this world. Our minds need to be always focused upon him. He is central to our salvation and even to our life and living. We also note that this was a fulfillment of Scripture. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death," that's referencing Christ, "and he was numbered with the transgressors," one on either side of him, "and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So it's important that we see the place where Jesus was crucified. Outside the city walls in Golgotha, the middle between two other criminals, and in fulfillment of Scripture. God knew exactly what he was doing when they planned out for Christ to die for the sins of the world. And even the placement of Christ is significant. Secondly, notice the placard. The placard in verses 19 to 22. We read this: "Pilate wrote a title and made put on a placard and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So Pilate, the Roman governor, writes a title and posts it on the cross of Christ. And again, the placard read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Hebrew, Latin, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It would appear that Pilate did this just to annoy the Jews, because they had already said that they don't believe that he is the king, their king, the King of the Jews. In fact, they admitted that they had no king but Caesar in verse 15 of this chapter. "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine the Jewish high priests and the elders there saying that they would take Caesar, a pagan Roman emperor, to be king rather than the Lord Jesus? And so I think that Pilate made this sign to go on top of Christ's cross just to annoy the Jews, and also maybe to further assert that he, Pilate, found no fault in the Lord Jesus. No fault in him. And so when he had presented him the third time, he said, "Behold the man." And then later on he said, "Behold your king." And of course the Jewish leaders rejected that. So obviously the Jews didn't like the placard. They didn't like that sign. They didn't like the message. And they asked Pilate to change it to, "He said, I am King of the Jews." But Pilate wouldn't do it. And he says to them, "What I have written, I have written." Therefore, end of discussion. John probably included this incident because it revealed the truth about who Jesus was. Yes, indeed, he is the King of the Jews. He might not have been sitting on the throne of Israel at this point in time, but one day he will sit on the throne of Israel, the throne of David, as King of the Jews. And we know from the genealogies that Jesus was the heir to King David's throne, and one day the nation will recognize him to be their king and accept him to rule over them. And so the placard indicating the truth concerning who Jesus was. Thirdly, notice the parting of Jesus' garments in verses 23 to 24. These are all unique things to John's gospel, really, things that he concentrates on and focuses on and records in his gospel. Look at verse 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Why did they do that? Well, unbeknownst to them, they were fulfilling Scripture. John says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. I'm pretty sure those Roman soldiers didn't know what the Scripture said concerning Jesus' clothing and his garments, but nonetheless, in their actions, they were fulfilling Scripture from long time ago. Here John, just in mentioning the soldiers, it seems like they were more interested in Jesus' clothing than they were anything else, really. So they took his garments. After all, Jesus wouldn't be needing them anymore. He's going to die on the cross, and so he wouldn't need the clothing anymore. So they divided his garments into four parts, to every soldier a part, which then means that there were four soldiers who were watching over the crucifixion, who were overseeing the crucifixion. Each one got a part as their part in looking after the crucifixion. But when it came to Jesus' coat, his outer garment, they decided not to rend it or to rip it up because it was without seam. It must have been a goodly garment, perhaps expensive. They decided not to rend it because it was without seam, so they decided to cast lots for it. However they were doing that, whether they had dice or something, and you know, or pick a number between 1 and 10, and whoever's closest gets the thing. They cast lots for it. And it seems to me that John mentions this to show that the Scriptures foretold that this exact thing would happen. In Psalm 22, verse 18, we read this. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That psalm was written centuries before the event actually happened. And now here it is, fulfilled as Christ is on the cross. And so the parting of Jesus' garments is a significant thing that happened when Christ was on the cross, because it fulfilled Scripture, prophetic Scripture from the Old Testament for the life of Jesus. Fourthly, and you can tell we're moving along rather quickly with each section here. Fourthly is the provision of Jesus for Mary in verses 25 to 27. The provision of Jesus for Mary, verses 25 to 27, reads, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. John records that there were several women standing there by the cross. His mother Mary was there, as we, you know, would kind of expect that a mom would be there at such a critical time in her son's life. His mother was there. John says his mother's sister was there. Now, there's some confusion as to who it is. If you read through the text here, I think the context tells us very plainly that when he says his mother and his mother's sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And so it would seem grammatically that Mary, Jesus's mother, her sister's name was Mary, and she was the wife of Cleophas. And then there was one more Mary in that little group, and that was Mary Magdalene. Mary was, or Miriam, was a well-used name in Israel for women for some reason. Some suggest that perhaps it was because Miriam was the name of Moses' sister, and they had maybe some affinity to be like Miriam of old. And if Mary, Jesus' mother's sister, was also named Mary, you can imagine how much confusion there might be in that home when calling the kids in for lunch. We note that women had a very important part in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and perhaps John, here mentioning them, is seeking to honor these women by recording that some of them were there at the cross. They did not desert the Lord Jesus like the other disciples did, but they were there to witness this awful execution. And it would seem also, as we read through these verses, that the great purpose for mentioning the women is that one of them was Jesus' mother standing there. And in that moment of seeing her, Jesus, in spite of the pain and the agony of being crucified, pauses to take care of his mother. He pauses out of all of that pain and agony to take care of his mother. And so we read in verse 26, he says, "Woman," which was a formal, gracious acknowledgement of her. It wasn't anything ignorant that he was saying about her. This was just a Jewish way of acknowledging and respecting a woman. And so he says, "Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy son." And so we ask the question, who? Who was Jesus asking Mary to behold? Most commentators say that Jesus was referring to John, John being the disciple that Jesus loved. And verse 26 says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And then from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." The disciple that Jesus loved is commonly understood to be John the Apostle. John here, and there's hardly any contention of that. I think one of the reasons why John in his gospel refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved was just out of a sense of humility. He didn't want to put his name in there, but to acknowledge the fact that Jesus loved him. John was part of the inner circle and with Peter and James, and so he does that, I think, purposely, that he not draw attention to himself, but to the Lord Jesus. So the usual consensus or the understanding is that Jesus was referring to John when he said, "Behold thy son." I have no contention with that understanding, but I do have another way to think about that. Was Jesus referring to John when he said it, or was he referring to himself? Normal expectation would be, as he says to his mother, and he's hanging there, "Behold thy son," right? "Behold thy son," referring to himself. "Behold thy son on the cross, bleeding profusely, beaten and humiliated by every appearance, weak and vulnerable. Behold thy son that was conceived in your womb by the Holy Spirit, your son, the only begotten Son of God. your son that you kept in your heart. And it seemed that all along the way, everything that was done with the Lord Jesus, Mary kept them and in her, kept them and pondered them in her heart. Luke 2:19 says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the context of that verse is after the shepherds had come and brought and came and worshipped the Lord Jesus in the manger. And I think that was Mary's heart and what she constantly did with the things that were happening to her son. She kept them and pondered them in his heart, in her heart. And so Jesus is saying, look at your son now. Perhaps intending to get Mary to remember that the angel, when he announced her conception, said this. Listen to this in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, verse 30, this is the announcement from Gabriel to Mary that she was going to conceive and have a son. The angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Wow. Quite a prophetic statement, don't you think, concerning Mary's son that was to be born to her. And now on the cross, Jesus says, woman, behold your son, nailed to this old Roman cross. Perhaps Jesus was intending to remind his mother that where he was at the moment, nailed to a cross, was not the end of what God would do. The angel said that he would be great. He would be called the Son of the Highest. He would sit on the throne of his father David. Well, it didn't look like that was going to happen at that point in time, but it would be true nonetheless. And so perhaps Jesus, in saying to his mom, behold your son, is a reminder to her of what God intended for the Lord Jesus. This wasn't the end of Christ and his work here on the cross. It wasn't the end of what God would do. Or maybe he was just referring to John. I don't know. But he speaks then to the disciple whom he loved, and he said, behold your mother. And from that moment then, John took Mary into his own home. I always ask the question, what about the other children in Mary's home? Where's Joseph? So most think that Joseph had passed away, and that perhaps the others were, you know, grown up and moved out of the house or something. But Jesus gave John the charge to look after his mom, and he did so. And then lastly, number 5 in this section, notice the completion. The completion in verses 28 to 30, we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now John, in his gospel, only records 3 of the 7 things that Jesus said from the cross. Can you recall the 7 things that Jesus said? We don't have time to look at them all, but I'll put them up on the screen. If you want to write the references down, I intend to take a look at these 7 statements, perhaps not next month, but the month after, and we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. And I'm sorry that you can't see them all at once. But those are the seven things. John only records three of the seven things. One from the first three-hour period when he was on the cross, and the other two from the second, from the last period, the third period that he was on the cross. John records, seems to me, only these three statements of in verse 26, woman, behold thy son, and John, behold thy mother, and then the next one is, I thirst, and then the last one is finished. And it seems to me that John included these in his statement, in his gospel, because they served his purpose in the writing of this gospel. And so to fulfill the scripture, right, to fulfill the scripture, Jesus said, I thirst. The soldiers gave him, our text says, vinegar. The Greek word means sour wine. It was the normal drink, apparently, of the Roman soldiers. So probably while they're sitting around the base of the cross, they're drinking this sour wine. And so they took some, put it on hyssop, and put it up to Jesus' mouth so that he could have a drink. And when he had finished taking that drink to assuage his thirst, then he said, it is finished. Psalm 69 verse 21 says, they gave me also gall for my meat. And if you remember, one of the other gospel writers tells us that at the beginning of the crucifixion, they offered him vinegar with gall. And that was an anesthetic to kind of dull all the pain, and he refused to drink that. He wanted to keep his full senses intact throughout this whole thing. This vinegar didn't have gall on it. It was just sour wine, and so he took that and drank it in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, a prophecy centuries old that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. And so when he finished, when he had received the vinegar, he said those momentous words in verse 30, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai. It's a perfect passive indicative. Passive means that the action has been completed upon the Lord Jesus. So it is finished does not mean I have finished it, but rather whatever other things man can do to me is now completed. It's a passive verb being acted upon. Perfect means it's completed action, and the indicative case shows that this is a case of reality. Now, we expounded upon this statement of the Lord Jesus before. If you want to go on the church website, look back into April the 24th, 2022. That's when we talked about it is finished. You may want to listen to that to get a better details of it. We're told that Jesus bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. You know what that helps us to understand? Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it. He gave his life for us. He gave his life for our sins. He died for our sins. Of his own will, he gave up the ghost. Now, just to conclude this morning, and I know it's been a little lengthy, the word bowed here in verse 30, he bowed his head. The word bowed is the Greek word klino. Klino, it means to incline or recline, or as in repose or cause to fall back, right? Some commentators suggest that Jesus did not drop his head in resignation or weariness, but that he put his head back as he's on the cross, he put his head back in a reclining position and roared out, "It is finished." Can you imagine that scene? With great strength and loud voice, he cried out, "It is finished." Everything was complete that could be done to him. And now it was time to give up the ghost. It's interesting to consider, isn't it? And just think what that, if that scenario is true, and I believe that it is, as he roars out, "It is finished," what that would do to the people watching this whole thing. They didn't see a weak individual there on the cross with his head hung low and, you know, it's finished and so on. But rather they would see a triumphant cry with a loud voice. It would be awesome, inspiring, encouraging for some, and perhaps fearful for others who did not believe in him. And so now all the preparations for the cross are now complete. It is done. Jesus went to the cross to fulfill the Father's will. He went to bear our sins upon his own body on the tree. He went to die for our sins and in our place, that we, by believing on him, might be forgiven our sins, have the gift of eternal life, and the person of the Holy Spirit to indwell our very bodies for power to live for Christ. The plan was perfect, and it was perfectly executed and now completed in full. There's only one more thing to do after the cross. And what was that? Well, we'll talk about that next time. What the next thing to take place would be. And I know you'll think in your own mind over the next month what that could be. And next communion service, we'll talk about the next thing in the agenda. We'll do that next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just giving us through the Apostle John these final completion of all the preparations for Christ going to the cross. We thank you for verse 30. It is finished. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. He died in our place and for our sins. And we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to do that on our behalf, to suffer all the things that you did. And yet even out of the great suffering, to look after and care for your mom and provide for all those who would trust and believe in you by grace through faith. Thank you for recording this for us in these chapters of the Gospel of John. And I pray that as we go now to remember the Lord around the table, that these things might come to mind as we have the quiet moments in and around the table. Thank you for your word. Help us to spend maybe a little bit more time musing on the things that have been written here by John. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned to you that John had a purpose in writing this gospel. Here's his purpose. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Right? And so John picks all of those things up and includes them in his gospel for that purpose. And so not everything that happened, but only those things that would help to achieve his purpose. "That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." What a great purpose that is.